please stand for the reading of God's word? So we're in Acts. As Christina said, we're starting in chapter 6, verse 8, doing the rest of 6, and then the beginning of 7 through verse 3, and then skipping to verse 44 and finishing chapter 7. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen ask blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these changes true? These charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not prosecute? Here, they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now, you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he died. The word of God for the people of God.
Drop. That's not the way you're supposed to do it. Good morning. Well, we filled in. We started as a late start, but you all got here eventually. Wow. Thank you, Doreen, for that. What a moment in history. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. This is the theme of the book of Acts. And we've been talking about what it means to live lives that are sent. Live as sent people rather than settled people. What does it mean rather than trying to settle in and dial in our lives exactly the way we want? What does it mean to live as sent to the ends of the earth, which may mean to other places, or it may just mean across the street, to a friend, to a neighbor, or sent to your own family to share the love and truth of Jesus? That's what the book of Acts is all about. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be narrowing in on a few individuals. Today, Stephen, we'll look at Philip, and Paul, and Peter, and Barnabas. And each one of their lives give us a little window into the sent life, what it means to live as sent. And certainly we learned some things from Stephen's life today. You may not know this, but that word witness, and you will be my witnesses, the Greek word is martus, where we get our word martyr. And so from the early church, there was always an inherent connection between witnessing and the possibility of persecution and suffering and even death. And Stephen is the first Christian martyr in the history of the world. I was reading a commentary this week that the title of their chapter for this was The Purpose-Driven Death. And I thought, that's good. This is a very purpose-driven, very God-glorifying death that Jesus offers. And Luke, who wrote this, tells the story of Stephen's death, I believe, in such a way that it might inspire a purpose-driven life in us. I think he wants us to see the way this man died in a way that would change the way that we live today. And, you know, this story is, so, in some ways, the issues are so black and white. They're so stark and so clear. And sometimes it's really helpful to have stories like that because life often is not black and white. It feels like very gray, and it feels like we're in the fog of just daily life. And sometimes we need to see the issues in bright lines again that can kind of wake us up to what's most important and how we can live our lives. And so I think Stephen's purpose-driven death does that for us. So I'm really excited to consider a couple things in this story. Let me start by just acknowledging we skipped about a chapter there, didn't we? We skipped Stephen's entire speech, and we're not going to focus on that. It's lengthy, and what he does is he basically rehearses the story of God's people. If you don't know the Old Testament and you want to know it in like a chapter, this is a great summary of the Old Testament. And it's kind of weird, like, why is he telling the story of the Old Testament to a group of Jewish leaders who know this story really well? And let me just suggest he's addressing the two main charges that have been leveled against him. Back in chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, the two charges are that he's speaking against the temple and that he's speaking against the law of Moses. Those are the two charges brought before him. So the way he tells his story addresses that. With the temple, he says, yes, God had Israel build a tabernacle that ended up as a temple, but as you heard Doreen say, read, but God has never been confined to a building. And God dwells among his people now. That's the fulfillment of the temple. And to the accusation against the law of Moses, he's like, the story of Jesus is not a divergence from the story of Moses and the people of God. It is actually a fulfillment of that story. This is the great climactic fulfillment of your story. And then he gets a little chippy with him. You notice that. And he's like, and by the way, you're the fulfillment of the story, right? You've always been this way. Israel's leaders have always been this way. And you're fulfilling that same stiff-necked hard-heartedness. And that, of course, is part of what gets him killed. So that's why he says the things he says. But I skipped that. It'd be so long to work through that. What I want to talk about today, what really struck me as I was reading it this week, is how Stephen is so clearly reliving Jesus' own experience in his trial and his death. And as witnesses, you know, witnesses are sent as representatives of Jesus. And more than ever, I feel like Stephen is literally re-presenting Jesus at his trial and his death to these men. And so I want to just talk about that today and what that means for us. I mean, if you kind of were taking in the trial, hopefully there's a part of you, if you know the story, is like, this trial sounds kind of familiar to me. There's a lot of echoes here. It's the same group of people that surrounded Jesus. It's the Sanhedrin, the members of the Jewish ruling council. Just like Jesus, they bring false witnesses against Stephen. It is the same specific charge laid to both of them that they are going to destroy the temple. And in both cases, there's an inability to really find a just reason to execute him. So in every way, he's representing Jesus at his trial. And then as you go in the end of chapter 7, he is very much in his death representing Jesus. You should hear this if you know the story and go, gosh, this death sounds very familiar. Of course, you have a very gruesome death. It's not crucifixion. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. But I was thinking again this week, stoning. I can't think of a more, that may be the most primitive way to kill a person. Right? Like, we're going to pick up large rocks and throw them at you until you die. Like, what a horrible, horrible way to die. So a equally gruesome way to die, quicker, but gruesome. But what's remarkable is the things that Stephen says as they're stoning him. Lord Jesus, this is verse 59. No. Oh, dear, you guys. 59, it is verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. What does that sound like? Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Where Jesus was offering these prayers to his Father, now you have Stephen offering these same prayers now to Jesus, his Lord. All that to say, he is reliving, he is representing the story of Jesus. The final night before Jesus died, he made a couple promises to his disciples. One of them was this. This is the same passage that Christina was just reading from. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So there was a promise of persecution, but with that, there was also a promise of his presence. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. It's a promise of persecution and a promise of his presence. And in our scene, the climactic moment, I believe, of this scene is the way that Jesus reveals his presence to Stephen in his great moment of persecution. You'll see it in verse 55. It's so beautiful. I'm in chapter 7, verse 55. This is when they're gnashing their teeth at him. They're upset. This is at the end of his trial. I don't know what gnashing of teeth actually sounds like, but I don't know if it's just an idiom or that is actually happening. This is the conclusion of his trial, this beautiful moment. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay, I want you to imagine Stephen. So I assume he's still, they haven't taken him out to stone him yet. This is right at the end of his trial. He's probably in some room. I want you to imagine his physical reality. His physical reality is he's surrounded by a group of men. He is all alone in an unjust trial, and they have all the power and all the authority. He is completely at their mercy. That is his physical reality. And what happens in that moment is Jesus shows up for him, and he pulls back the curtain on spiritual reality. True, deepest reality, and heaven is opened up. And it says he sees the glory of God. I was thinking of Revelation 4 and 5, that great heavenly throne room picture where John, where heaven's opened up to John and he sees a throne in heaven. There's lightning and thunder. There's like a rainbow radiance of color emanating from the throne of God. Glory. Shiny, magnificent weightiness, spiritual reality. And this is what Stephen, his eyes are opened to that glory. And then Jesus, the crucified one, is standing in the glory, standing right at the right hand of God. Spiritual reality is opened up to him, and he realizes Jesus has authority over all things. He is at the right hand of the Father, and he is with me in this moment. And spiritual reality, I think, becomes more real to Stephen in that moment than the physical reality in that room, and he actually speaks it out to the people. Look at verse 56. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is precisely what Jesus said at his own trial. He said, the Jesus trial, he said, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." It is that statement in Jesus and in Stephen that got them killed. That is the statement that got them killed, without a doubt. And I want to sit with it just for another second. What that statement is doing is actually weaving together two mysterious figures in Israel's story. Okay? I want you to see this. You will see the Son of Man standing, right, sitting at the right hand of God. Son of Man, that figure, that's Jesus' favorite way to describe himself as Son of Man, that comes from Daniel 7, a vision that the prophet Daniel had hundreds of years earlier. There's the statement. Son of Man, here it is. Daniel said, take this in my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. And we learn that these beasts, each of these beasts represents a different human kingdom that is a kingdom of pride and arrogance and violence that tries to take over the world, and they all fail. And the vision concludes with this: in my vision at night, after these four beastly kingdoms come out, I looked, and there before me was one, here's the phrase, like a Son of Man, a human, a humane person, not a beastly, corrupt person, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. It's a vision of a coming one who is a human one, who, in contrast to the beastly, corrupt kingdoms of the earth, will be this humane human one and will receive the kingdom of God for all eternity, all authority. Son of Man, there's that figure. And then the other image, the other person that is being brought in these words that Stephen utters, is this idea of one who will sit at the right hand of God. That comes from Psalm 110. It's a messianic psalm. Let me read it to you. Psalm 110, "The Lord," that is to say Yahweh, God, "says to my Lord." This is King David, who is the king at the time, talking about God saying something to his Lord, whoever David's Lord might be. We come to know it's a future Messiah. "This is what God says to my Lord: sit at my right hand," there it is, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." This is the messianic king who will sit at the right hand of God and rule. Sitting at the right hand of God. The difference, I don't know if you notice this, in the image that Stephen sees, is Jesus is not sitting. He's always sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. This time he's standing. And people wonder, why is he standing instead of sitting? I think it's he's standing in defense of Stephen. Or maybe he's even standing to welcome Stephen into heaven because he's about to join him in heaven. But it's the king, the great king, standing in his glory with his faithful follower. It's one of the most beautiful pictures. And Jesus, of course, is that person. And so what Stephen is experiencing is physical reality. By all human reckoning, you guys, the Sanhedrin, you have the power, you have the authority, I'm alone, you can do whatever you want. But the spiritual reality is this: Jesus Christ is with me in this moment, and he has authority over everything, even this moment. And of course, they do not want to hear this. And so they literally cover their ears, you hear that, and they start yelling, la, 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 don't say anymore, right? Blasphemy. They rush him out, and they stone him. This is what Acts is all about, the book of Acts. It's about this call, Matthew 28:18, the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's what Stephen learns. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, and look, I'm with you always to the ends of the age. I have all authority over every situation you'll ever encounter, and I'm with you in every moment. When you can see me, when you can't, authority is mine, and I'm with you. In the book of Acts, in the book of the church, is about men and women stepping into the world, trusting in the authority of Jesus and trusting in his presence with them beyond all appearance and sharing his love and his truth with those around him and being willing to face the consequences for that, whatever those consequences may be. And for Stephen, the consequences were severe. But you have Stephen representing the love and the truth of Jesus, and representing the suffering of Jesus for the sake of the world. You with me? So this reminded me of a verse from Paul that I want to kind of zero in for the remainder of our time. Paul makes a very interesting comment in Colossians 1. He says, and it really connects with, I think, what we see in Stephen's life. He says, now I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. There's joy. Christina talked about joy in the suffering. I actually rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. He's in prison when he writes this. And here's the phrase. And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. What on earth does that mean? I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions. Last time I checked, I didn't think there was anything lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions. I thought that was the gospel. He goes to the cross once for all. He pays the penalty, paid in full. At the cross, he says, it is, and it's finished. It's not lacking. It's sufficient. Everything needed for salvation has been done. It's finished. There's nothing lacking. So what's lacking? Paul thinks there's something lacking. And the best explanation I've heard is this. Yes, Christ's work on the cross is absolutely sufficient for our salvation. But what is lacking for every future generation is to actually see the sufferings of Christ embodied in their own moment. They weren't at the cross. They didn't see Jesus suffer. And Paul says, guess what? For you Colossians, I'm the embodiment of the sufferings of Christ for you. You didn't see Jesus die on the cross for you, but you see me in jail for you. And if you ever got to see Paul, I mean, if you would have seen Paul's physical body, it would have been a sight to see. If he ever took his shirt off, you would see lash marks on his back, suffering for Christ. I imagine his knees were very calloused. Mine are very calloused, but that's only because I stretch in the morning. I do things on my knees, but he, I'm sure, calloused from prayer. I imagine there were dark bags under his eyes many times for sleepless nights as he traveled from place to place to share the gospel. He was like a walking metaphor for the sufferings of Jesus as he sought to bring the love of Jesus and the truth of Jesus into people's lives. He's saying, I'm not just relaying information about Jesus' sufferings for you. I'm actually a living embodiment of that suffering for your sake. This is how he says it maybe more famously in, this is 2 Corinthians. We have this treasure, this is the treasure of the gospel, in jars of clay, these frail bodies, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not for us. Now listen how he describes his experience. We're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. And here it is. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may also be revealed in our mortal body. Wow. Jesus is being represented in our lives, in our love, in our care, and in our suffering, in our sacrifice, giving you a tangible experience of the Jesus that you never got to meet personally. And what I see in Stephen in this story is he is representing the love of Jesus and the suffering of Jesus. Jesus is being manifested in him, in his love and suffering, in a way that's making a huge impact. I love the way this ends, right? There's sort of the dun-dun-dun moment. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And I've always wondered, what impact did the death of Stephen have on Saul? Nothing, at least initially, because Saul keeps, he's hell-bent on persecuting Christians. But I wonder over time what his suffering, the way he suffered, the way he filled up what was lacking in Christ's suffering, impacted Saul. It certainly impacted the early church. If you look at chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." And look at verse 4. "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." The death of Jesus has not led them, or of Stephen, has not led them to crawl into little shells. It's actually inspired them. Guys, we can do this too. They're scattered and they're preaching the word. So his suffering impacted them. And of course, his suffering impacts us today. 2,000 years later, we're still thinking about a story of this man who lived a purpose-driven life and died a very purpose-driven death. And so what I want to say today, where I'll land the plane here, is as Christians, we need a category for something called redemptive suffering. There's such a thing in this world as redemptive suffering. There's ways to suffer that are very redemptive in this world. And I think a lot of people in the world, they wouldn't have a category for that. They would say suffering is pointless, right? Suffering is, you want to avoid that at all costs. Or maybe some people would say suffering can be helpful for us, like what doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Well, we know we can grow through challenges. But I'm talking about a suffering that is redemptive for others, not just for ourselves. A suffering that somehow bears the marks of Jesus and reveals Jesus to people through the joy, through the faithfulness that we might have as we endure suffering. I was reminded this week about a season of my life that was probably the hardest season I went through, or I'll say second hardest season I went through. This is my mid-20s. And I was depressed, I was very low, and I can remember crying out to God many times, like, "Lord, why am I going through this? What is it you're wanting me to learn through this?" And one of the messages that came back in that time was this: "Dave, maybe this isn't for you." Yeah. You know? Yeah, it's like, and I hated that. Like, I thought everything was for me. I thought my life was about me. It's like, hey, this might not be for you. Yes, I have something for you in this, but this might be for others down the road. I'm wanting to do something in you that is for the sake of others. That hit my pride. That hit my self-centered way of thinking about the world. But there's a suffering that is for others. Suffering is not just an unfortunate part of living in a fallen world. It is actually part of the way that God's purposes are fulfilled in this world. And the history of the church is full of missionaries, men and women who went off to share Jesus and suffered terribly as a result. And their suffering was part of the way that God spread his good news. Many of you know the story, I won't tell, but the story of Jim Elliot and those few companions that, you know, went to this indigenous tribe in Ecuador to preach the gospel. And they were all killed by this tribe quickly. And you think, what a worthless, pointless death. And then, of course, others, his wife and children, others came, and many people in that tribe ended up becoming Christians as they watched the way these people died for the sake of Jesus. Most of us are probably not called to unreached people groups, to die, to bring the gospel to unreached people groups. Maybe some of us are. But all of us in this room are called to offer the love and the truth of Jesus to those around us. And we may be called to sacrifice or to suffer, whatever small or little things we are called to suffer, to do that. And I'm not talking about dramatic and crazy ways like Stephen. I'm talking about really simple, mundane, ordinary ways. Us parents suffer much to bring the love of Jesus to our children. Many of you adult children suffer much now to care for your aging parents. You've suffered all sorts of things. We suffer to love our friends when they need us. We're inconvenienced. We suffer time in other things we could be doing. We suffer things to bring Jesus' love to those who don't know him, to our neighbors, to our coworkers. We suffer our reputation, potentially. We suffer the risk of an awkward conversation. Small, little, large, big ways that we're called to embrace the sacrifice as a redemptive part of the way that God moves in the world. I like how John Piper says it. He says, we're all called to love people in a way that takes risks. And by our risking, they can see in our willingness to be inconvenienced, to lose comfort, or even to suffer for them, the very nature of the afflictions of Christ that were offered for them. We can move through that in a way that they actually see Jesus in our joys, but they also see Jesus in our sufferings. I want to leave you with a story. I love this story. I can't remember where I first heard it, but it's the story of John Robertson McQuilkin, who was, he served as the president of Columbia International University, not to be confused with Columbia University, but he was there. So this is a Christian university. He was the president for 22 years, from 1968 to 1990, and when he still had many years left, or could have had many years left, he resigned in 1990 to care full-time for his wife, Muriel, who suffered from Alzheimer's disease. They met at Columbia as students way back. He proposed on a Valentine's Day in 1948, and over the next 30 years, they raised 6 kids and served God in many ways, including 12 years as missionaries in Japan. And then in 1968, they returned to the U.S., and Robertson became president of the college, and Muriel also taught at the college. In 1981, they received some tragic news that Muriel had early Alzheimer's disease. In the initial years of the disease, Robertson tried to go to his office and fulfill his responsibilities at school, but that became increasingly hard to do. And so in 1990, still with a lot of good years of potential service left, he chose to step down from his position as president so he could devote full time to being his wife's caretaker. And he wrote this letter of resignation explaining why he was resigning. And I just want to read it, part of it to you. It's so beautiful. It is clear to me that Muriel needs me now full time. I haven't in my life experienced easy decision making on major decisions. But one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel, now in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy when with me and almost never happy when not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped. She becomes very fearful sometimes, experiences almost terror, and when she can't get to me, she's in distress. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented. And so I must be with her at all times. My decision was made in a way 42 years ago when I promised to care for Muriel in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, integrity has something to do with it. But so does fairness. She has cared for me fully and sacrificially all these years. She sacrificed for me 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is so much more. I love Muriel. She is a delight to me. Her childlike dependence and confidence in me, her warm love, occasional flashes of that wit I used to relish so, her happy spirit and tough resilience in the face of her continual distressing frustration. I don't have to care for her. I get to. It is a high honor to care for so wonderful a person. I love that. Right? Just a beautiful story of faithful love. And what I especially love is the way he ended that. I don't have to, I get to. And I believe if we could talk to Stephen, he would say, I didn't have to die for my Jesus. I got to. I had the privilege of dying for Jesus. And so I think for each one of us, the question is not, how can I go out and search for suffering in my life? That's not the question. The question is, what does my love for Jesus prompt me to do in this life? What does my joy in Jesus prompt me to do? What does my love for others prompt me to do? And what is my desire for their joy in Jesus prompt me to do? I think Stephen would say, whatever it prompts you to do, do it. And don't worry about the consequences. Just do that and do it joyfully. And you will bear testimony to Jesus, no matter what that costs you. Let's pray. Father, I pray especially for those in this room who are experiencing suffering or challenges or grief, and sometimes suffering feels useless and pointless. I pray that you would reveal your presence with them, that you would give them their own little vision of heaven opening and seeing you in full authority over their situation and seeing you present with them, standing to support them, to come alongside them as their shepherd. Lord, give them fresh meaning in suffering. Give them joy. Enable them to walk faithfully, trusting you, loving those around them, so that they might manifest, represent you to us and to the world in their joy, in their faithfulness, and in their suffering, that we might experience you. So equip your body, your bride, to live well, to love, to witness, and to suffer faithfully, Lord. Through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.